The social gospel is basically this: feed the poor, take care of those who can't take care of themselves, and effect social change through politics or in whatever way we can, so that we can bring about justice, truth, compassion, and love to this world. That's a social gospel. But the question is that gospel? Stay tuned. You might be surprised by the answer I give.
Who breaks the power of sin and darkness? Whose love is mighty and so much stronger? The King of glory, the King above all kings, who shakes the whole earth.
Friends, welcome to the Now's the Time podcast. My name is Caleb Succo, and I am coming to you from Odessa, Ukraine, where it is a bit of a cold and rainy morning here. Kind of unusual to be this cool this time of year. Usually a bit warmer, but we're enjoying the rain. It feels a bit to me like Western Washington, where I grew up. I got my cup of coffee this morning. And want to talk with you about the social gospel. Is it gospel? How does it relate to the gospel if it is gospel? And stay tuned, because I do think that you might be a little bit surprised by the position I take on this. And I think it's something that certainly for me as a missionary, is something that I've had to think through and make sure that I have a biblical and proper position on it, because it directly affects choices I make, things I do, and how I operate my ministry. And I think that really our understanding of this, it will certainly change the way that we might evangelize as well. So it's an important issue, and it's kind of maybe, for some, it might be easy to say, oh, the social gospel, that's not the gospel. And for others, it might be easy to say, well, of course, that's the gospel, and just, you know, one side or the other. But let's take a little bit of time and look at this issue more carefully, okay? So that's what I'm going to do in this episode. But I also want to answer, I have two questions that I want to answer. One from Amanda and one from Mark. And I want to remind you also that you, friends, you can ask me any question. In fact, the easiest way, probably the easiest way for you to ask a question is just to go to our website, succofamily.org/ask, A-S-K, slash ask, okay? And there are different ways that you can ask a question there. You can call me. I have a phone number where you can call and leave a voice message, or you can, and it's just a regular United States phone number, or you can leave a voice message via your computer or your smartphone via a little thing called SpeakPipe. By the way, here, I'll just give you the number now. My phone number is 747-221-6478. 747-221-6478. And don't worry if you didn't catch that. Just go to the website and you can get it there. So anyway, you can leave an audio voicemail, which I'll probably use on the podcast later, and you'll hear your voice and everything. Or you can just write me a question, okay? And so some people have done that. And so two questions that I want to tackle today. One is about Christian perfectionism, and the other is about the purpose, the main purpose of baptism. But right before we get into that, a very, very quick ministry update. Friends, we are moving into the summer months so quickly and have a number of things, new things planned for this summer, which I'm going to be talking to you about very shortly. But I just appreciate your prayers as we plan the summer summer ministries, opportunities for evangelism and discipleship. We need your prayers, especially as we are planning a couple of new ministry opportunities that I think are really going, I mean, to me, they're really exciting. And I'm not quite ready to tell you exactly what they are, but I want you to stay tuned because probably in a week here or so, I will be sharing some details about some of the stuff that we're going to be getting into, some of the opportunities that we have, and I think you'll find them exciting too, and you might have a way to, I'll give you a way to join us in that through prayer or through financial support or however you want, or even if you want to come and help somehow, those are opportunities for you. But what's been going on here recently? Well, a couple of things, friends. One is I recently made another trip to Eastern Ukraine, and we did an evangelism and discipleship seminar in Gospel of Light Church in Druzhkovka. The church was very excited about it, which was an encouragement to me, especially the pastor. Pastor Fielder was very on the ball with it. I guess if you could say it that way, very excited about it and wanting to use that material to help equip and encourage people to share the gospel. And so that was Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and part of Monday of what week? Well, I guess that's almost 2 weeks ago now. And then Mishael, I took Mishael, our son, with us, and he had a chance to. We went to Slavyansk, where we toured a bunch of bombed out buildings, and really sad to see that kind of destruction. I did do some video on that and some pictures. If you missed that, it's actually a previous post on our blog, and I'll put a link in the show notes for this. By the way, I forgot to say, this is Sukkah Family, Sukkah Family. This is Now is the Time, Season 2, Episode 2, okay? Just for your reference, I usually say that at the beginning. So anyway, we toured some of those bombed out buildings, saw some of the destruction of the war as well. So that was very interesting and saddening, but also it was hopeful. It just seeing the House Levansk, that city has come back to life there in Eastern Ukraine. So, I would ask for prayer for a couple of things. One is pray for our family as we finish the school year. Kids all doing homeschool. Christina's busy. 5 kids homeschool. It's a lot of work. Also, pray for our church. We are experiencing some, I guess I would just call it satanic resistance, some real difficulties with a number of people that have come up with some false teaching in our church. So it's something that has been really occupying a lot of my time recently, thinking about that, responding to it, and appreciate your prayers for me and our church leadership as we try to respond to some of these false teachings in a very biblical and a very loving way. And so pray for our church in that. It's, we're constantly in a spiritual battle. And these things pop up in many, many different ways. And sometimes it's just plain false teaching. And so that's something that we've been working with, and it's been a difficulty in our church. And so had a number of meetings with different people. And now right now I'm writing some doctrine for our church that specifically deals with some of these issues. So, and I might talk about some of those issues in a podcast here down the road too, but I'm not quite ready to do that now. So anyway, those are a bit of the updates. Let's get to the questions here. First of all, let's talk about this question. Amanda asked about Christian perfectionism. There is a teaching out there, and it's not a new teaching. I think, if I'm right, I think the Nazarene Church might even hold to this, but it is a teaching that says that Christians can come to a point in their Christian experience, in their walk with Christ, where they no longer sin. Now, there's different takes on this, but I think that a lot of it comes from probably John Wesley, where it's sort of like you get saved and then later you have some sort of a sanctification experience. And after that sanctification experience, then you are perfected. You don't sin anymore. You might make some mistakes. I think that they might allow for that. But you don't really sin anymore. And, of course, this is a false teaching, and it goes against Scripture. And I would say not only does it go against Scripture, but it just goes against, like everyday, like, normal logic. I mean, you really sort of have to deceive yourself into thinking that you are already perfect. To sum up the Christian life, you know, one of the things that we say is, already, not yet. We are already justified. We are already perfect in God's eyes, but we are not yet perfect on a practical life level here on earth. We are, as Peter says, awaiting that final salvation. And that perfection will come in heaven. And so I think, if you know, there's a couple of things that I could turn your attention to that would maybe help in, say, dealing with someone that teaches or that thinks that somehow that they are perfect. Of course, we want to go back to Scripture. And as we go back to Scripture, there are definitely things in Scripture that talk about the fact that we are a new creation. That is the already aspect of our salvation. We are a new creation in Christ, that we are seated with Him in the heavenly realms, Ephesians chapter 1, for instance. But there are also a number of verses that talk about the fact that we still have sin problems. We still need to grow in our walk in Christ. And so probably one of the most clearest would be 1 John 1:8-10, which says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, I know that some people say, well, yeah, this is talking about unbelievers. But remember, 1 John was written to believers. And so I don't believe that this is really just referring to non-believers that have to admit that there's sin and then confess and then they get saved and then they have no sin after that. In fact, I've talked to people who have said, well, we only confess once, we only ask for forgiveness once, and then it's done from, you know, you're completely forgiven. And I agree, you are completely forgiven when you put your trust in Jesus that first time for past, present, and future sins. But there is an ongoing sanctification process, and I think that that's what John is talking about here. He is talking about that process where, as we go through life and we are reading our Bibles and in fellowship with other believers, listening to the preaching of God's Word, what happens? The Holy Spirit works in our heart, and the Holy Spirit brings to our recognition, to our conscience, brings certain sins up that we may have not even recognized as sins before. And we begin to feel guilt for those sins. And at that time, it is appropriate for us to bring those before God or even before another person if we have sinned against that person and ask forgiveness, not because you need to get saved again, but because you need to have a purity in that relationship. Believers are called to ask for forgiveness of God when they sin, to ask forgiveness from other people if they sin against them. Why? Because believers can sin. Okay, so the other verse I wanted to mention here is Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. And this is very interesting because it talks about God's discipline, okay? And this is what the author of Hebrews says. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So basically, what is he saying? If God doesn't discipline you somewhere along the road for your sin as a believer, then you should really question whether or not you're a believer. So if you are so perfect that God never gives you any kind of discipline, never reprimands you in any way, you never feel guilt or have, you know, bad consequences for your behavior, then you need to question whether or not you are actually a Christian, whether or not you are a believer. So I think that verse is very, very useful in dealing with this kind of teaching of Christian perfectionism. God disciplines us because he loves us and because we still are growing. We are not perfect until we get to heaven. Okay, I hope that helped answer some of your questions there, Amanda, and I'll put some links also in the show notes for this episode just to have a little further reference on that. Okay, the next question is from Mark, and his question is about baptism. And he asks, "Is it only a public confession of faith, as is the belief in many churches today, or is it much more than that? I've been looking into it myself and see nowhere in Scripture where baptism is done for the sole purpose of the public or as a sign of the public conversion. Most, in fact, all Scripture that I can find point to the fact that baptism is done for the one being baptized. Yes, we want to celebrate with the ones being baptized, and yes, it can be done publicly, but in my reading of Scripture, it is only about the one getting wet." Okay, good question, Mark, and I think that you have some good points there. The thing is about this and about baptism is that there isn't really one place in Scripture that says, well, the purpose of baptism is as a public confession, or the purpose of baptism is so that, you know, and so there's not really like a clear formula anywhere in Scripture. Jesus said, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he told us to baptize. So we could look at it that way. This is a command that Jesus gave, and so we must do it, okay? And that is true. But there are, of course, there are reasons behind why we baptize. Paul later gives us a clear explanation of the meaning of baptism in that it pictures Jesus' death as we go under the water, his burial, and his resurrection as we come out of the water. And so he gives us sort of the spiritual picture of what baptism represents. So we see that baptism communicates something. It communicates the truth of the miracle that has happened in the heart of someone who has put their faith in Jesus. Baptism as a symbol communicates, just as all symbols, they communicate things. And so I think from there, you know, the way I look at this is then I ask myself, okay, and we look also at, you know, baptisms in the New Testament, how they were taking place. Even I think we can look at the baptism of John the Baptist. His was a baptism of repentance. It was a little bit different than Christian baptism that more specifically represents Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's also a baptism of repentance, as it reflects the repentance that's taking place in the heart. But as we look at, say, John the Baptist's baptism, you know, it is interesting, I think, that in general we find that the baptisms did take place in a setting where there were other people around. And they do seem to be public in that sense. And you might ask, well, what about the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch? You know, he was just like by himself and Peter baptized him and nobody else. Well, here's the thing. This guy wasn't just like a nobody, you know. Certainly, he had some sort of entourage. There was some sort of a group that he was with. It's quite possible, very likely that you know this group was not even very small. And so when he was baptized, there were very likely a good number of people that knew him and respected him and knew him well who watched that baptism. When Jesus was baptized, there were also many people around. Remember, John was preaching to a crowd. In Acts, when the 3,000 people were baptized, I mean, can you imagine that? 3,000 people baptized. How many people do you think were watching that baptism? I'm sure that there were a lot around there. So you have a lot of instances in Scripture where you see the baptism was done in and I could go on and talk about, you know, different baptisms that Paul did, but all of those seem to be done in places that are pretty public. And here's the way that I look at this. I think I already used marriage, I guess, already as an illustration. But I look at it, baptism in a way is sort of like a wedding. Okay, who's the wedding for? Is it for those who come to watch the wedding? Well, in a way, yes, it's for them because they are the witnesses of the wedding. And if something goes wrong with that marriage, they're the ones that say, wait a minute. I mean, technically, theoretically, right? That may not really happen in real life. But theoretically, they are the witnesses and they are the ones to say, yes, you did commit your love to one another. You did promise, okay? Or is it for the husband and wife? Well, yes, of course it's for the husband and wife because it's their wedding. This is a big change in their life. And so I look at it as it really is both. But like in a wedding, I think, Mark, I would probably agree with you, the emphasis is upon the ones getting married. And as in baptism, the emphasis is upon the one getting baptized. So I agree with you. I mean, just as we look at the context of baptisms and the picture that baptism creates, illustrates, communicates, it does seem to me that more significant is the one who is getting baptized. That is why baptism is a very clear reminder, a clear illustration in their minds that, yes, I did believe. Yes, I did repent. Yes, Jesus did change my life. He died for me. He rose from the dead. And I've completely put my trust in that. And so even as I personally think back to my baptism, it's sort of an anchoring moment of, okay, I'm a follower of Christ now. Now, that doesn't mean that baptism made me a follower of Christ, but it pictured what happened in my heart, even as when we talk about a wedding ceremony, you know, the importance is not necessarily only on the ceremony, but are these two people committed to each other? And so then they promise to each other based upon that inward commitment. And so, yeah, I agree. I think that the baptism is really more about the one being baptized, but it is also there as a witness, as a testimony, so that others see that and they know that, okay, this person is a follower of Christ now, and maybe they'll hold them accountable for that. Maybe they, if they're an unbeliever, maybe they will believe in Jesus because of that. So Anyway, hope that helps you out there, Mark, on the purpose of baptism. All right, friends, I know this is a longer than usual podcast, but I've got my coffee here right now. I'm going to take a sip real quick. And let's move on. Let's talk now about the social gospel. I started with that in this episode, and then I got carried away with those two questions. I probably should have just done a separate episode on those two questions. But let's just roll with it, and let's keep moving forward. So, when we talk about the social gospel is a movement that was begun about 100 years ago, maybe a little bit more than that. They began to focus more on social issues, that is, education, feeding the poor, social justice issues, and looked at that from a number of different passages of Scripture, which really seem to indicate that the gospel is a lot more about creating good, social good, eliminating crime, eliminating hunger, eliminating poverty, helping to educate, bringing about governments that are socially just and fair, and that would promote biblical morals, I guess you could say. Okay, now all in all, there's not really anything wrong with those things, but the question is the social gospel? And probably I need to do a separate podcast just about what is the gospel. But let's just assume that we all understand what the gospel is at this point in time. Is a social gospel gospel? Okay, and before I answer that question, let's look at a couple of the passages of Scripture that social gospel preachers would point to as saying, look, this is the gospel. Okay, Matthew 25, 31 through 46 is probably the biggest New Testament passage that social gospel preachers would go to. And it says this, Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will be separate. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Okay? And then he goes on and he talks about those who didn't do those things and says, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil, right? And so social gospel preachers would point to this and say, look, this is sort of the sum. This is the gospel of the kingdom. And by the way, that's a very valid statement, the gospel of the kingdom. We don't often talk about that, let's say, in at least in the evangelical circles that I'm in. But Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, and even that has sort of a political, social ring to it, doesn't it? It's a kingdom. It's a nation. It's a political thing, right? And certainly here we see a number of things that Jesus says. What? Feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty. And so I know that in the last few years, there's been this sort of almost fad in missions of providing clean drinking water, let's say, to villages in Africa. Well, you know, part of it is based on this verse right here. Showing compassion and hospitality to strangers. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. Providing clothing, helping the sick, okay, and going to prisons. Okay, all of these things are here. And these are the words of Jesus. I mean, these are things that he wants us to be doing. And not only are they things that he wants us to be doing, but it says here that he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And how is he going to know the difference between the sheep and the goats? Well, the sheep are those who fed and who gave drink to the thirsty and clothed the naked and welcomed the stranger and all of these things. And by the way, this is really directly taken from a number of Old Testament passages. Talk about what I want from my people. I want mercy and justice and, you know, things like that. And there's another Old Testament passage that often is referred to, and that is Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 12. And probably Jesus was using this passage sort of as his, you know, he was basing what he was saying off of this passage. Isaiah 58, 6 through 12. Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness? What is that? You know, visiting those in prison, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and to not hide yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn and your healing spring up speedily. And so what, you know, Isaiah is saying here, this is what God wants from his people: to free the oppressed, to feed the hungry, to bring the homeless into your home, to clothe the naked, and so on. So again, we see these social aspects of the gospel. So what do we do with that? Well, really nothing. I mean, this is what we're supposed to be doing, friends. And so to answer the question, is the social gospel gospel? My answer would look like this. It is part of the gospel. Okay, and that is where we have to be careful, and that is where some people get off, because the social gospel, feeding the hungry, taking care of the needy, and so on, is what we're called to do. We are called to do those things. There are many scriptures that we can refer to that talk about similar acts of kindness and mercy and love. But it is only part of the gospel. And it is so important, it is so significant that we understand, that we preach, and that we practice the complete gospel as Jesus taught it. And so even, you know, I think that as you think about the lives of the disciples, this was a big problem in their lives. They understood part of the gospel. And the part of the gospel that they understood was really, I think that what you could say, it was a social gospel. What did they expect? They expect Jesus to chase out the Romans, to take over Jerusalem politically, to sit on the throne of David, and to rule as in days of old, to have a political kingdom that was just, that was righteous, that took care of the needy, that fed the hungry, that clothed the naked, and all those kinds of things. So if you look at it in terms of the 12 apostles, the disciples, they believed the social gospel. But what was Jesus' reaction to that? I want to point you to a very interesting scripture here. Because Jesus responded to this very, very clearly on the road to Emmaus. And as he met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and they explained to him all of these things, they said that there was this prophet Jesus who was strong in word and deed, and we thought that he was the Messiah. And then he was delivered over to death, and the chief priests and rulers crucified him, and all of this, right? And the two disciples there on the road to Emmaus, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Here's what they said, Luke 24:19. And Jesus asked them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a man, a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the rulers, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the judgment of death and crucified him. But we hoped that he was the one who was to redeem Israel." Okay? They understood all of that stuff correctly. That all happened. But they had a social gospel belief. Here is a guy that is going to, sit on the throne, take political rule, bring about social change. That's really what they thought. And here's Jesus' response to them in Luke 24:25. And he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all things that the prophets spoke." And that right there, I think, is very key. Jesus said to believe all things. Those disciples believed part. They believed the political, social aspects. But they did not believe all things. They did not see the need for the Messiah to die on the cross. They did not understand that he would be raised from the dead. They did not comprehend that the gospel was so much more than simply about bringing social change and justice, but it was about purifying the sinner's heart from sin. It was about conquering sin and death and giving us the hope of eternal life. And friends, that's what it comes down to. That's the essence of the gospel, the good news that not only will there someday, Jesus will bring about political change, friends. That is true. He will bring about social change. That is true. He will feed all of the hungry, clothe all of the naked, house all of the homeless. That is true. But there is a greater truth. There is a more significant truth, and that is that the gospel is first about the kingdom of God, which, as Jesus said, is like a mustard seed, right? And it is about the kingdom of God coming to us personally. It is about salvation and eternal life. And so I think that we need to be careful, let's say, not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, because here's what happens, friends. When someone puts their faith in Jesus, when someone understands the gospel and its meaning in their life, and they receive forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit, and they begin to live their life for Jesus, inevitably that person will want to do justice and righteousness to the world around them. And so what will that person do? Feed the poor, take care of the homeless, give drink to the thirsty, and so on. So the result of the deeper, more significant meaning of the gospel, which is purification from sin and hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ because of his death, burial, and resurrection, belief in that makes change in an individual's heart, which brings about some of the results of the social gospel. So the social gospel, I don't think that we can just say it is gospel, but we can say it is part of the gospel. We can say that it is the result of the gospel. We can say that in the future, God, through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, will bring about social change, political change. But it won't be the social change and political change that we bring about. It will be lasting, eternal, forever social and political change. And that is something that you and I can look forward to, friends. That is something that we can always, always put our hope and trust and faith in and know that it will be completed. I hope, friends, that you believe the gospel. I hope that you are ready to go tell it on the mountain. Tell the full gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. Friends, if you want to connect with us, check out website sukofamily.org. You can find the podcast there, previous episodes of the podcast. Also, if you want to ask a question, check out sukofamily.org/ask. And we'll be happy to answer your question. Finally, we love your support. There's a button on the website up on the top right. It says support. We live here, work here, serve Jesus here because of those who faithfully support us. And we appreciate that. If you want to learn how to support, just go to our website. Check out the information there. Or send me a note. Let me know. And I can definitely send you that information. We appreciate your support financially as well as your prayer support. Friends, till next time, blessings.